Well, good morning. And as Ken noted, we have visitors with us, and we are very grateful for your presence with us this morning. Haven't had a chance to meet all of you yet. I had a lady call me yesterday asking about our times of service from visiting from Mississippi. So I don't know if that's you this morning, but anyway, we're glad that each of you are here. And you're sort of getting in and on the middle of a series of sermons. A question came up several weeks ago about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So I began a series of lessons dealing with God. And we're getting to the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how the Holy Spirit is a person. He has identity. He has intellect. He acts. And that just like the Father and just like the Son, so also the Holy Spirit has that unique and specific identity, and we're going to be giving some attention to his work this morning. Last week we talked about the Son, God the Word, Jesus as we know him, and spent pretty much the whole lesson dealing with the fact that Jesus was at work in the period of the Old Testament. We usually think only about his work in the New Testament era, but we found out last week that there are a number of places where we see his work actively among God's people, and even at the very beginning in the creation. And so what I want to do is just sort of take the same approach this morning to the Holy Spirit that we did to Jesus last week. And that is, take a look at his activities. And this morning we're going to zero in on the Old Testament, which I believe will set the stage for our study of his work in the New Testament that, as I think about it, will begin next week. Let's pray together before we proceed. Our Father, we are so thankful for the revelation of your will to us that tells us about how great you are, about your love, and about your work from the very beginning, and in fact, even before the beginning of creation. And then especially, Father, we learn about your Son. We learn about his love for us and the sacrifice that he made for us. And we know, Father, that without the work of the Holy Spirit, we would not have this information. And we're so thankful that you have revealed your will to us, that you have confirmed your will through the miracles that individuals were able to work in times past, so that there is no question but what the Bible is your word. And we pray that you will help us now, Father, as we study more about how he worked among people at that time, so that we can be better prepared to answer those who would challenge the truth of his identity, and that we will have a better appreciation and understanding for your will for us. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. We mentioned before that there are people who deny the reality of the Holy Spirit, say that he is just, or that the word Spirit is just a reference to a force, sort of like the wind blowing the trees, and that the identity of, there is no specific person known as the Holy Spirit. But I take exception to that, and I believe the Bible is very clear on that subject, that God, as the Father and director of the work of deity, as we talked about last week, sent his Son, but he also uses the Holy Spirit in accomplishing his work. And we see that right away from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Because at the creation, not only was the Son there, God the Word, which we learned last week from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things have been made through him, and without him has not anything been made. Every single thing that has ever been made was made as a result of the work of God the Word, that is, Jesus Christ. And also, we see the Holy Spirit operative in the very beginning. Noted Jeremiah 51, verse 15, which, again, sets the tone for the idea that God uses his wisdom, his understanding, and his power in the creation of all things. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 1, The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Here he is. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So I can't give you a detailed description of how he worked other than what the text tells us here, which says that he was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters, which in the context of that statement tells us that he was operative in bringing order out of the chaos that existed initially before the world was completed as we know on day six. So whatever he was doing, he was there and he was actively engaged in his work. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13 gives us a little bit of an insight into this. Now, Isaiah 40, in this section of Isaiah 40, the prophet is asking the people to consider the God of creation. And various questions are asked because the people have ascribed the creation to idols, and so he is challenging them on that. And in that series of challenges in Isaiah chapter 40, he asks this question: who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? That is a serious question to consider and ponder. The Holy Spirit was there moving over the surface of the waters. So was that just sort of like the wind blowing? You know, a storm came up? Or was there one there with intelligence? One who had the power to effect the result that God himself wanted? And this verse right here, I believe, answers that question clearly. That the Spirit was there and he was operative and he was exercises his intelligence and his will in the creation. And he didn't have to go ask somebody else to tell him what to do. You know, again in Isaiah chapter 40, well, has man told God what to do? Well, of course not. That's ridiculous. The same is true with respect to God the Holy Spirit. He did not have to ask me or you or any other man what to do. He is God and he has that intelligence, he has that will, and he has that identity that was operative at that time. We know too, as we again as we talked about, that God said, "Let us," which tells us right away that God is not just an individual, single personality, but that there are persons, us, plural pronoun, and our, plural pronoun, that refer to this plural term, God. And we, again, I'm not going to have time to go back over all of that. But God is a plural term. God is three persons as we know him. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So necessarily implied in this statement is that God the Holy Spirit was there too, as was God the Word and under the direction of God the Father. But I want us to turn our attention now to, there's one other statement and then I'll move on to another one. In Noah's day, you remember how bad things got to the point where that the text tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that it repented God that he'd even made man. And in the context of that statement, verse 3 of Genesis 6 says, "The Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever." Now that tells me that God the Spirit, again as a person, there is a limit to his patience. There is a determination that's made in his intellect. And as you study this incident, you know that there was about 120 years before the flood came. And so God the Spirit is making that determination and he is letting it be known that there is a limit to the time that man has to repent and turn back to God before the flood comes. Well, again, we see a person at work at this particular time. Now, let's think about, again, how God the Holy Spirit is working together with the Father and the Son. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4, Very familiar passage to most students of the Old Testament. The text reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." The word Lord there is the word Jehovah, Yahweh. And we've talked about that. "The Lord our God," that's Elohim, again, these are plural terms. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, those who deny the personality of God the Son and God the Spirit say, see, there's only one person in the Godhead. But the word one in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 here literally means the united one. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 that describes evening and morning there was day one. It's the same word in Genesis that also Genesis chapter 2 that says that the two, that is husband and man and wife, become one flesh. Now, if two people can become one, and we can understand that, not that they're one doesn't get inside the other one, they become one physically, but they're united in purpose, in will, in all of the various facets of living and serving God, that's the idea of the oneness of the husband and wife, then we can understand, I think, the oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in that they are united in their will and their purpose and their action for the benefit and the execution of the plan that God put in place before the foundation of the world, that we, again, talked about that last week. So the united one includes the Holy Spirit, that is, that God is one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together. Now, let's take a peek at some of the activities of the Holy Spirit among the Israelites. Remember, I said that he is very active among God's people throughout the course of the Old Testament. Not just in Genesis 1, where we see he was moving over the surface of the water and he was one of the ones involved in the making of man. But consider Exodus chapter 31, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase some of these. I've got several of them down here, so I would encourage you, if you're interested, to take a note and write them down. You can go back and look at them and study them. But at Mount Sinai, God was giving instructions to Moses about all of the worship activities and the implements of worship that were to be used in the tabernacle at that time, giving specific instructions, exactly the pattern as the way he wanted it made. And in Exodus 31, we read about a fellow by the name of Bezaleel. And the text tells us there in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 31 that the Spirit of God filled him. In verse 3, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Now look at it. "In wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for working gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting of stones," and so forth. He was miraculously imbued with the ability to make these articles for the temple. The Holy Spirit did not get inside of him, but the Holy Spirit gave him the intelligence and the ability to make these things. And that's the sense in which he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to hold that thought, because over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks, it's going to be important to remember this principle. All right? Think about the days of the judges, and that covers a period of about 300 years. And it hasn't been too long ago that we studied about the judges. And I'm sure the children could probably give us their names just like that in order. Don't ask me to do it, because I always get them confused. But I could eventually get there. I believe the first one was Othniel, right? And sure enough, in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, the text tells us that the Spirit of God came upon Othniel. Now let's think about what was happening. The word judge literally means deliverer. It's kind of hard to get all those R's in there. Deliverer, one who delivers.
And the problem was that when the Israelites turned away from God, they sank down to a level and to an extent at which they would say, "Oh, these people are oppressing us, God." They would cry out to God. They would say, "God, deliver us, help us." And so he would send a deliverer or judge. Well, you know why the people got in that mess? Twice in the book of Judges, the text tells us, every man did what was right in his own eyes in those days. Whenever people turned away from God and decided they were going to chart their own course, forgetting God, that's when they sank to the pit. And that's when they would say, "Oh, help us, God." And so here would come a judge. Now, who is going to, or how is the judge going to know what to do? The deliverer. They're in this terrible mess, and they're, you know, usually outnumbered exponentially. The Spirit of God would give the judge the wisdom, the understanding, and the specific directions on how to deliver the people. Gave him information. In the case of Deborah, it would be her, wouldn't it? She was one of the judges. But gave them the information they needed from God. And every one of those cases there that I've got up there talks about how the Spirit gave that information to the judge. Whether it was Othniel, I believe the next one is Gideon. And you remember Gideon? You know how, you know, he was going to go out here and defeat the, you know, the Midianites, and they were so oppressed, and they were way outnumbered. In fact, God purposely made sure they were outnumbered so they wouldn't think that they did it on their own power. And how did he do it? Because the Spirit gave him the plan, told him what to do. Jephthah in Judges 11. And then in Judges chapter 14 and 15, we read about Samson. Now, Samson not only had some information in terms of how to conduct himself, although sometimes he went his own, charted his own course and went his own way, but he also had special powers, which gives us a little more information about the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only did he impart instruction and information, but in some cases, he gave people special powers. And so, Samson could take the jawbone of a donkey and kill 1,000 Philistines. And the text tells us that he did that whenever the Spirit empowered or enabled him to do it. The Holy Spirit was at work throughout, from Othniel to Samson. Of course, Samuel was the last of what we would think of as the judges. But basically, in the book of Judges, you start with Othniel and end with Samson. And sure enough, all the way through there, you've got the Holy Spirit working among those judges and giving them the instruction and information and the help that they needed. Later on, we learn about the time when the temple was to be constructed. You remember David wanted to build the temple, but of course he was not allowed to because he was a man of war. He built his own house, but his son Solomon was the one that was going to build the temple. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and I would urge you to look at this text with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Look at verses, first of all, verses 11 and 12. It's in here somewhere. There we go. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its building, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And the plan for all that he had by the Spirit is the American Standard, New King James Translation, the New American says in his mind or in mind. The plan for all he had in mind or by the Spirit for the courts of the house of the Lord, or for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and so forth. Now, if you're just going to camp on the New American Standard, you might think, well, David just dreamed that up. But no, let's keep on reading. You got to get on down to verse 19 where David said, "The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." And so I'm persuaded the best rendering of verse 12 is that the plan came by the Spirit
by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's
consistent with what we learn from Genesis to the end of the Bible, but in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul said that the Spirit searches the deep things of God, yea, even the mind of God, and speaks to men in words that the Spirit conveys to men. That's a paraphrase of that, but you can read it in 1 Corinthians 2. God the Spirit takes the information from the mind of God, He communicates it to man in man's language. And that's what David says here. The plans for the temple came from God. And the Hebrew writer tells us that it was exactly according to the pattern. The temple was built exactly according to the pattern that God gave in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. So, we see again the consistent work of the Spirit imparting information to men. So, His work is primarily involved with that which, includes instruction and guidance. Now let's look at some other examples of it. You remember Balaam. Yeah, old Balaam. Balak said, I want you to come curse these Israelites. Here, they're a big threat to me. And so Balaam comes and Balaam says, I really can't tell you anything other than what the Lord's going to tell me, and that's what I'm going to say to you. And of course, Balak didn't like that because Balaam kept blessing the Israelites instead of cursing them. And so Balak kept moving him around from one mountaintop to another and, hoping that he would eventually curse them. And in Numbers chapter 24, notice what we learn about where Balaam was getting his information. Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a... Whoops, I'm sorry, that's 23, 24. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God. You see, when the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, he was hearing the words of God, and then he was telling those words to Balak. Seems like we've got a pattern here, don't we? Sure enough, that's the way the Holy Spirit is working. Again, with respect to Saul, Saul prophesied. The word prophesy means to speak God's word. And Saul prophesied, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Even some of Saul's messengers prophesied. 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 20. So again, we've got the same consistent pattern. Look at what David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let's take a look first of all at verse 2. Verse 1 starts out, these are David's last words. Okay, this is right at the end of David's life, King David. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. How many times does he have to say it for men to get the picture? The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, speaking directly, in this case to David, the words that he wanted David to tell to other folks. Now, lest there be a doubt about that, about the fact that David often spoke as an inspired individual, I would draw your attention to Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43. Again, you say, this is awfully tedious and repetitious, but there are so many people, in fact, religious people in the world who deny the personage of the Holy Spirit and His work, that I think the Holy Spirit knew that we needed this much information in order to overwhelmingly convince people of the reality of His identity and His work.
In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is engaged in this dialogue with the Pharisees. And, of course, he asked them, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. Now, where did they get that information? He said to them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies under my feet. Now, Jesus says that when David made that statement, he made it in the Spirit. What do you mean, in the Spirit? Well, again, 2 Samuel 23:2, David said, my words are the words that came to me from the Spirit. They are the words of God. So when Jesus says that David spoke in the Spirit, he is attributing David's inspired words to the person of God the Spirit. All right. Okay, let's look at another one. Here is a case where Amaziah speaks to Asa. And, of course, it all starts with God, and you can read the chronology of it there in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. But God the Spirit came upon Amaziah, who then also in turn spoke to Asa. Now, look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. Because we have seen a number of cases where God is speaking to people, God the Spirit is speaking to the Israelites, Not only before they were in the wilderness, whenever he was giving them instruction there, but also throughout the course of their history. Now, we get down to Nehemiah, which is getting near the end of the time frame of the Old Testament. Not as far as where the book is in the Bible, but as far as the time is concerned, it's near the end of the Old Testament, 100 and so years before Malachi was written. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is recounting the history of Israel, talking about how God brought them out of Egyptian bondage and how he cared for them in the wilderness and how he had done all these things for them throughout the course of their history. But notice then in verse 20 of Nehemiah chapter 9, how and thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them, the manna that thou didst not withhold from their mouth, and thou didst give them water for their thirst. So he gave them the Holy Spirit. How? In the form of the instruction that he gave them. Now, this is again reinforced by Haggai chapter 2 and in verse 5. And as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, he said, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. You might remember 2 or 3 weeks ago I said that I believe we have some evidence of the providential working of the Holy Spirit. I believe here is a case in point. Haggai 2:5 said that his spirit was abiding, that is, continuing to be in their midst. He was continuing to guide them, to help them through the wilderness wanderings and at other times in their history. So I believe there is a logical extension of the idea of this, his providential working there. But let's also remember that every single prophet who was speaking God's word spoke as a result of the inspiration of the Spirit. Peter affirms that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And this is always a good text to go to. No prophecy, absolutely none, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And we've seen abundant evidence of that, haven't we? God's Word, again, spoken to the people. And here's one case in point, Ezekiel. If we wanted to read all of the Holy Spirit-inspired words, we'd have to read all the prophets, and that might last till after lunch. So we won't do that. But
Look at Ezekiel 2 with me just a moment. Verse 2 of Ezekiel 2. And he spoke to me, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to the rebellious people who have rebelled against me, and their fathers have transgressed me to this day, and I'm sending you to the stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Well, looks to me like the message that Ezekiel took to those stubborn and obstinate people was the message that God wanted them to hear. We see it again in Micah 3 in verse 8. But the irony of all this is that the people, for the most part, refused to hear. Back over there in Nehemiah 9, after talking about all that God had done for them and how the Spirit was imparting this information to them, verse 30 of Nehemiah 9 says, However, thou didst bear with them for many years and admonish them by thy Spirit through thy prophets. There it is. The Spirit through the prophets telling the people what God wanted them to do. But what? Yet they would not give ear. Therefore thou dost give them into the hand of the peoples of the land. You mean God went to all of this trouble. I mean he proved over and over and over again that he cared for them. He gave them so many blessings. And yet they would turn a deaf ear to the Spirit. That's what Nehemiah 9:30 says. And again, another one of his prophets in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12, I read, And they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law in the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. When the Spirit came, it was in the form of the instruction to the people as God wanted them to hear. So, since they turned a deaf ear to them, it's no wonder then that as Stephen describes the attitude and the disposition of those stubborn and obstinate rebellious Jews, he would say it like this in Acts chapter 7. Remember, he's talking to the Jews who had crucified Christ, had spurned him and spat upon him, and he said to them, verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart of ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that this fog was floating down upon them and this indescribable mystical powers about to jump on them and they said, No, get away from me. No, he tells us exactly how they resisted the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And he killed. They killed them. The Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets and the people, for the most part, refused to hear. Just like Ezekiel 2 described, that stubborn, obstinate, rebellious people who said, I don't want to hear the word of God, which is exactly the same thing as resisting the Holy Spirit. So, what was left to do? Well, there was more work to be done. There was a new era that was going to come. And it's described in the language of the Old Testament prophets as the era of a ruling king who would rule in righteousness. Again, the prophet Isaiah said, Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. And then you skip right on down in that same discussion of this coming kingdom, and verse 15 says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high,
The wilderness becomes a fertile field. The fertile field is considered as a forest, etc., etc. So in connection with the ruling of this coming king, there is going to be a pouring out, quote unquote, of the Spirit. Now, during this reign of the righteous king, we must remember that it is also the era of a new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 31. Very familiar passage to most students of the Bible. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Skip on down to verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me. This era of the new kingdom, this era of the new covenant, is a time when those subjects of the king will know the Lord. Now, how are they going to know the Lord? Some would tell us because the Holy Spirit is going to sort of float down like a fog and he's going to jump on people and they're going to learn about it. Well, let's just think about this for a moment. It is also described as the era of new blessings, and bountiful blessings, as Kelvin read from Isaiah chapter 44. And just, again, pointing to a couple of verses there. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Here we see the point out of the Spirit equated to the point out of blessings. And I want you to make sure you hang on to that thought, especially in probably a week or two. And this is all in the context of verse 6, which says, Thus the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Who is that king, the first and the last? We studied last week who that is from Revelation chapter 1. That is Jesus' description of himself to John in Revelation 1. Jesus is the king. He is the first and the last. Now, one of the most familiar passages in all the Old Testament that relates to the beginning of the new kingdom that we read about in the New Testament is Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And remember, this is the very citation that Peter quotes in Acts 2 when he says, This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. What was happening in Acts 2 was precisely what Joel was speaking of in Joel 2, 28 to 32. And Joel 2, 28 starts with this language. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all men. So we're going to have to give some attention to what that means and how that happened as we talk about the pouring out of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which are subjects that are yet to come. But just to set the stage for that, one other passage that I want us to think about, again, this idea of pouring out. And if we're not careful, we're going to get caught up in this figurative language and we think about pouring out. Well, yeah, you take a glass of water or take a pitcher with some liquid in it, lemonade or whatever, and you pour it. And so I guess the Holy Spirit's just kind of like a liquid person that is poured out. No, he is not a liquid that is poured out and permeates every atom of the universe. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Remember, the Proverbs are poetry. And one of the devices of Hebrew poetry, very often used device of Hebrew poetry, is a tool called parallelism. We see it in the Psalms, and we just started studying the wisdom literature this morning. And I alluded to it in a couple of places, but we're going to be seeing this repetitively. What parallelism is this? It's simply saying saying one thing two different ways. Typically, in Hebrew poetry, a statement is made And then a statement follows it that says the same thing in a different way. This is exactly what we've got right here.
Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. What you talking about? I will make my words known to you. And doesn't that fit with what we've been talking about for the last 35 or 40 minutes? Every time we see the Spirit poured out, there is information imparted, there is instruction given, there are powers that are unique to deity that are imparted in some special cases, but always that is the sense in which the Spirit is poured out. Not that He is poured out of a glass or floats down upon us, but it is the manifestation of His power and His intelligence and His identity in the individuals that God is using to accomplish His purpose and His will. So, what we've got to look forward to is that just like the Father and the Son work together, we've got the Spirit also working as the Son promised in John 16. Also John 14 and John 16 both. That He would send the Holy Spirit in order to guide the apostles into all the truth, bring to their remembrance all that He said, which again, all involves instruction and words and work. And then there's one other dimension to that, and that is He also empowered individuals to prove that what they were speaking was God's Word. And that's called confirmation. And you get that from Mark 16:20, and that'll be a part of our future lessons. Well, I hope we have, and I think I've done maybe enough this morning to convince us and persuade us, that what we have when we read the Word of God, the Bible, is exactly what He wants us to have, because God the Spirit communicated that to men so that we can now read what they wrote down and we can know the will of God. And what He wants us to know is that He loves us, that He cares deeply for us, and that's seen in the person of His Son, God the Word, who came and gave Himself as the sacrifice that all men so desperately need, so that through Him we can have salvation. And what that requires on our part is to follow His instructions. Again, the Holy Spirit gave us the information that tells us how to respond to that. Just like the people on Pentecost who asked Peter and said, "What must we do?" You know, their hearts were touched by the information that He communicated to them, and so they asked, "What must we do?" He didn't say, "Well, wait for the Holy Spirit to swoop down on you and tell you what to do." He said, in the words of the inspired apostle, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And by doing that, you know what they were doing? They were receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is, again, is going to be the subject of another lesson. But what that tells us is, do what God says. And that's all we appeal to people to do. It's not my word. It's not something that I've dreamed up or some other man has dreamed up. It's what God says. And we implore you this morning, if you need to respond in obedience to the Word of God and be baptized into Christ, or if you have any other need that's consistent with what He instructs you to do, we're here to help you, invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.